Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we will read verses 32 through 38. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, and obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, and also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Whether you read your Bibles or you read through church history, you see that the life of faith can be a very exciting life. In fact, the Bible gives us plenty of incentive to live lives of faith in God and in His Word. And the Bible portrays the life of faith to us as something that is really extraordinary. If you consider the gospel accounts, for instance, what does Jesus criticize in His disciples? He criticizes them for small faith. Oh, you of little faith. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus also sets forth strong faith as a means of accomplishing great things. Consider these well-known examples. Jesus to the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, that the centurion had sent messengers to have his servant healed, Jesus marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus to a whole multitude of sick and infirmed people in the Gospels would say these words again and again, "Go in peace, your faith has made you well." Jesus saying to the father with the demon-possessed son, Mark 9:23, "All things are possible to him who believes." And then perhaps the most amazing thing of all, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. The next day, Jesus and the disciples are going by that same fig tree. Peter sees the fig tree has withered. He marvels. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted to you." Now I know all of these verses are taken and abused and twisted by certain people, but let me just tell you, they're still in our Bible. And they still came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The life of faith can be an exciting, extraordinary kind of life. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 has been expounding and extolling the life of faith using these Old Testament heroes to show, to demonstrate to us that trusting God and banking your hope on His promises has always been the way of God's people. And throughout this chapter, He has repeatedly shown the principle set forth by Daniel in Daniel 11:32, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. And so he has been extolling the life of faith. And now he gets to verse 32 and he begins to soar, as it were, in a staccato-like fashion, focusing on what faith can achieve. Notice verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I fully relate concerning." When he says, "What shall I say?" he's asking a rhetorical question. And the idea is, listen, I've already given you plenty of evidence to show you, to make my point. I've already demonstrated to you that the life of faith has been the life of God's people throughout the ages, and I'm running out of time and space. If you stop and consider going back to verse 1 up through verse 31, here he goes, and he's just taking little snippets, but he actually only made it up to the time of Joshua. So think about if he'd actually gone at that pace through the rest of redemptive history, chapter 11 would be as long as the entire book of Hebrews. And so when he says, "What shall I say? Time will fail me," it's really a literary way of saying, I can't keep going on like this, and now I'm going to abbreviate. And I hope that in this abbreviation, this will trigger your memories to think back to these other examples that we're not going to spend any time on. Now, 32 to 38 is a unit. And there's an important thing that I want to point out before we dig into what the writer says. And that is that there are two distinct parts that go inseparably together. We're going to look at the first part this morning. We're going to look at the second part this afternoon. And I will tell you that if you only hear the first part, it will be a very, very incomplete picture. Because what you have in the first part is the triumphant heroes of faith. What you have in the second part are the suffering heroes of faith. What you have in the first part is what faith achieves, but what you have in the second part is what faith suffers. And so the writer is, as it were, summing up his entire argument in this little section. He starts off by giving us six names in rapid fire succession that kind of take us up to the Davidic kingdom right around 1000 BC. And then he just generalizes and just says the prophets. And then he dives into what one commentator calls a succession of cameo shots. First name that he mentions, time will fail me. Time will fail me if I fully relate to you the story of Gideon. The first four names are judges. And the four judges that he gives us are actually distinguished by having the most material in the book of Judges devoted to them. And you might remember not too long ago, we actually went through the book of Judges. Now, I loved it because it was a boy's adventure. Blood, guts, swords, you name it. It was awesome. But I'll tell you, these guys, especially these four, are not the kind of Sunday school heroes that are the typical moralistic Sunday school heroes. In other words, these are not four guys that you would want to say, hey, be like Gideon, be like Barak, be like Samson, and most of all, be like Jephthah. It doesn't work that way, but there is something about these four judges that causes the writer to include them here. And here's Gideon, and the very first sight that we have of Gideon in the book of Judges is a sign of cowardice. He's actually threshing wheat in a wine vat hidden so the Midianites can't see him and then come take his wheat. And the angel of the Lord appears and says, and it has to be tongue in cheek, "Hail, mighty man of valor." As he's there hovering, cowering to make sure the Midianites aren't around. But this man who does not have all of the boldness natively or naturally is one who's going to be used by God. And that ends up being the point, isn't it? Here's a guy who says, well, why would you pick me? I not only come from the smallest tribe, but my family is the smallest family in the smallest tribe. I'm sure there are people that are more qualified than me to do what you want me to do. And God says, no, you are it. And what he does is he takes Gideon's army of 32,000 and reduces them to a mere 300. It's interesting the way we read the Bible. Do you remember how this winnowing process happened? He says, take the guys down, and the ones that lap up water like this, those are the ones that you pick. And so we go, wow, look at that. So what he was doing is he was looking for guys that were really on the alert. That actually blows the whole story if you look at it that way. This was just get the guys that drink in manner A, not manner B. The whole point is that we're not creating some sort of crack troop of commandos here. We're not talking about a bunch of Rambos. We're talking about 300 guys who are going out with awesome weapons, torches, clay pots, and trumpets. That's it. And so it is through that mere 300 that God actually brings an incredible victory through this guy Gideon. Now, I will tell you, it took a little prodding to get him to do what he was supposed to do, but he wins a smashing victory against overwhelming numbers with a mere 300 through a way that seems absolutely foolish, that has no military power, prowess, or skill attached to it. And God did it that way so that God alone would get the glory. And so here's Gideon, who at the end of the day ends up being a man of faith. He did what God told him to do, even though it didn't seem to be all that bright. And what about Barak? I refuse to call him Barak. What about Barak? Barak appears in Judges 4 and 5. And does General Barak actually stand out as another Patton? No. In fact, he says, I'm not going out to war unless you, Deborah, the female prophetess, go out with me. His faith, too, needed some serious prodding. But what Barak ends up doing is he ends up winning an incredible victory over Sisera's army, which included 900 chariots. But the book of Judges makes it clear that it was actually the Lord who routed the army, and it was the woman Jael who crushed Sisera's head. She's the one that got to nail the offending general. Nailed the offending general. Okay. All right, you don't remember. She puts him to sleep, gives him some milk, and then takes a tent peg. See, this is good Sunday school material, isn't it? Takes a tent peg, puts it on his temple, and with the tent mallet, wham, nails his head to the tent floor, and then tells Barak, hey, come here, we've got the guy right here. And he's not going anywhere. Next example of faith. Samson. What can you say about Samson? I mean, here is a guy who is under no circumstances the model Israelite. His testosterone levels are way too high. He's got anger issues, and he is one of the worst examples in the Bible. You can't take Samson in Sunday school material and say, hey, be like Samson. It's not a good idea. Dad, I was hanging out with the Philistines. Son, I told you not to do that. And I saw one of those Philistine women, and man, she looked good. Oh, son, please, please, can't you find someone of your own kind, of your own faith? Ugh, Dad, I want her. Get her for me now. This is Samson. This is Samson. And he is a terrible example in many ways, but here is one who very simply trusted God's word and won overwhelming victories over the Philistines. And here's my take on Samson. We normally think of this guy with long flowing hair, and he looks like he's in, you know, the World Wrestling Federation or something. And he's all steroided up, and he's all bulky. I don't think that's what Samson looked like at all. I think Samson probably was closer to Roger Churchill than Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, you know, it'd be no big deal, you know, to see, you know, Eric Gudak carrying the gates of Gaza up the hill. But man, if you saw Roger doing it, that would be totally impressive. I'm sorry, Roger. I could not resist. And then Jephthah. And again, how these guys made it in here, I have no idea. Here's the Gileadite who, he has a zeal for God. There's no doubt about that. There's many things about Jephthah that are admirable. But of course, he makes a rash vow if God would give him the victory. He says to God, you give me the victory over the Ammonites, and the very first thing that comes out of my house I'll offer up to you is a whole burnt offering. Now, I figured that he probably had a pesky dog named Buddy that he was hoping would run out. But instead, his daughter comes out. And it's a terrible, terrible scene. But he was zealous for the Lord. He won an overwhelming victory against the Ammonites. He was zealous for the Lord. And he was, in a sense, a man of faith. Now, I will tell you that none of these four judges would make it into our gallery of faith if we were painting the portraits. But here's the point. Each of these four had a very imperfect faith, and they were very imperfect people, but God still used them to accomplish great things because of one common denominator. They took God at His word. That's it. We go from these four next to David. Ah, here's one that we can say that's who I'd put in there. Israel's best king. By faith wins a victory over the giant Goliath. By faith leads Israel to true greatness. Lived by faith throughout his life. A man after God's own heart. I'll tell you how perverse we are. What's the first thing when you think of David? Yeah. You think of that one dark blot. The writer to the Hebrews looks at the big picture. Here's a man of faith, a man after God's own heart. Samuel and the prophets he mentions next. And of course, Samuel ends up being an authentic model of vibrant, lifelong faith. He's a transitional figure. He is a judge, and now he is also a prophet who actually leads right into the monarchy of Israel. So he bridges the gap between judges and king. And Samuel, from his very boyhood, had faith and integrity, and he fearlessly served God. And in fact, at the end of his life, when the children of Israel went to him and said, you know what, we don't want your sons, we want a king, Samuel could actually look them right in the eye and ask them a series of questions dealing with his own integrity and his own walk of faith that they had seen for decades, and there was not one single person who could bring a charge against Samuel. And then notice the writer says, and the prophets. The prophets. Here the writer does what we see so often. For instance, in the Gospels, Jesus will frequently talk about the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, or just mention the prophets. And so here is this group of men who are all lumped together. The bulk of them arose after the kingdom was divided with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But here were men, read their stories, whether they are the little mentioned ones or the ones who have a tremendous amount of material devoted to them, Elijah and Elisha. They were men of undaunted faith and unwavering courage. And their message and their lives were marked by faith in the living God. Then you get this list of exploits of faith. Notice it clearly. Verse 33, who by faith. What he's going to do now is he's going to show that faith is the means by which all of these things were accomplished. Who through faith conquered kingdoms. Whether it was the judges or whether it was David, God raised up people to bring relief from oppression for his people, finally establishing the monarchy. Who worked righteousness, or perhaps better, who worked justice. You think primarily of King David and King Solomon, who administered justice in society for their people. 2 Samuel 8:15, so David reigned over Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Faith is actually seen as implementing the Word of God as the rule of life for the people. Through faith, these people obtained the promises, who of course comes first to mind under that heading. So Abraham. So from Abraham to the Joshua generation, to judges and kings and prophets, these were people who obtained the promises of God. It includes anyone who actually ever had received a promise from God, stood on that promise from God, and then acted on that promise from God. And this isn't the ultimate promise of the life to come and the age to come, but promises that were given to sustain and to motivate God's people during their sojourn on this earth. And so the writer said back in chapter 6 and verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. They closed the lions' mouths. And we think, first of all, of Daniel. He's the preeminent example. But I would remind you that Samson and David both actually closed the mouths of lions in extraordinary displays of faith. But it is Daniel who stands head and shoulders above everyone else under this particular example. And so here's Daniel, who he gets into trouble, first of all, because of his obedience of faith. Remember those people around him, the bureaucrats around him and hated his faith, so worked it so that they could get it so that Daniel would actually be violating the law of the king. And so Daniel was faced with a serious dilemma. Would he actually submit to an unlawful law from a king, or would he actually continue to submit to the law of God and pray? And Daniel, with undaunted courage, continues to go to his window, face Jerusalem, and pray three times a day. And it is that that gets him thrown into the lion's den. And so it was obedience of faith, and yet he himself submitted to God, submitted to the punishment, knowing that God was able to take care of him. What an amazing thing. I don't know if Daniel slept that night. I imagine he probably did. And when he woke up in the morning and Darius the Mede came in, Daniel's God was praised because the mouths of the lions had been shut. He goes on, they quenched the power of the fire. Who's he talking about here? The three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, what's interesting about their display of faith is that their display of faith is the "but if not" kind of faith. Okay? Their faith was not simply, "God's going to deliver us, so do your best, Nebuchadnezzar." It went like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Here's how confused we are about faith. We have people, especially those that are on TV, who want to say that faith is only the first part. God's going to do this and there's no doubt about it. Understand, the real faith came with the "but if not." That's where the real faith was demonstrated. They knew that God had the utter ability to deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and to deliver them from the fiery furnace. But what they were determined by faith is that they would not bow. And so whatever the consequences were going to be, they were going to act on the basis of their faith. And it is the "but if not" kind of faith that honors God. Others escaped the mouths of the sword. David from his enemies. Elijah from Jezebel. Elisha from Jehoram. And Jeremiah from Jehoiakim. All of them escaped the edge of the sword. And then notice, we get a trilogy here. They were empowered from weakness, made strong in battle, put foreign armies to flight. And of course, you remember the stirring victory of Gideon, or Samson's final victory from his humiliating weakness. There's Samson, who had demonstrated all of this great strength. He finally gives in. His hair is shorn. He's taken off by the Philistines. He's mocked. They actually make him tread wheat, thresh wheat, and both of his eyes are gouged out. And the Philistines bring him in that humiliated state. And they're going to have some fun. Some good old-fashioned Philistine entertainment. And there stood Samson. And he says to one of the little boys, "Tell me where the pillars are so I can put my hands on the pillars." And there, as a final act of faith, he prays the less than pious prayer, "O God, let me avenge myself for one of my two eyes." And God gives him the strength. He pushes the pillars over. And the enemies of God killed in his death were more than the enemies of God killed during his life. And so you see people like Gideon, and you see people like Samson, you see people like the little boy, David, who was just a teenager, who is going out against the giant Goliath. And there he is. And in 1 Samuel 17, "This day," David says, "by faith," he says this, "this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by spear or sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Think of Jonathan and his armor bearer as they find themselves caught behind enemy lines, being overwhelmed by the number of Philistines. And Jonathan says to the young man carrying his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." This is just the history of God's people. Even after the biblical times, during the intertestamental times, the Maccabees facing overwhelming odds by the Seleucid armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Maccabeans rose up and actually won a great victory. This whole principle of being empowered from weakness, made strong in battle, putting foreign armies to flight, is summarized best by the prophet Jahaziel, who says in 2 Chronicles 20, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so Philip Hughes says, "Faith is the response of all those who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength." And then he throws in one last one. "And women receive back their dead by resurrection." What's interesting is that in the ministry of Elijah and then the subsequent ministry of Elisha, both of them were used by God to actually raise up two sons of two women. And so Elijah raised up the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raises up the son of the Shunammite woman. And here the writer has just soared and spoken about the most incredible feats of faith that you can imagine. Here's what we need to learn. First, do not miss the second part. If you do, you will have an incomplete picture of the life of faith. If the only thing that you think about faith is the great achievements and exploits accomplished by God's people in the Bible and in church history, then you will have an incomplete picture. But this first part is real. This first part is here. And it demonstrates to us that faith in God achieves remarkable things. People who actually dare to take God at His word and put that truth into action and then watch God work are those through whom God works. God rarely actually takes somebody that has absolutely zero faith and is not willing to bank any hope on His word or put His truth into action. But He is more than pleased to take weak, ordinary people who are just willing to do one thing. I trust God. And to take that and to use them to do amazing things. Remember again, Daniel 11:32. Those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. In the late 1700s, there was a very, very ordinary person who had a very, very ordinary job. His name was William Carey. He made shoes, which as a cobbler was not a very noble profession. In fact, it was one of the lower things that you could have done. And God began to stir his heart. And as he began to realize that God was raising him up to send him across the ocean to India to preach the gospel to the heathen, Carey began to have a vision of what God could do with someone who was just willing to submit themselves to him in faith. And in one of his stirring sermons before he left the shores of England, William Carey said this, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." That is the spirit of faith that we're talking about. That is the spirit of faith that is put into action that God is pleased to use far beyond the gifts and abilities of the people that exercise the faith. It would be really nice and easy for me just to give you a quick little history lesson of Hebrews 11, talk a little bit about Gideon, a little bit about David, a little bit about the prophets, and then just say, aren't we so blessed to have these great people in the Bible? But the writer didn't write this just so that we would admire the exploits of faith in times past. The writer put it here so that his readers, including his original readers and us 2 millennia later, would actually take to heart that the life of faith is indeed an extraordinary life under God. Could it be that we are just frankly satisfied and totally content with the day of small things? Could it be that we are totally content to have our nice lives and our nice homes and our nice cars and to get a steady paycheck and just to kind of just live life and sprinkle a little bit of Bible on it and sprinkle a little bit of church on it and think that that's what it's all about? Here's a question for all of us. When was the last time we did something that required faith? When was the last time we actually did something that required us to depend explicitly, conscientiously, wholly upon God to do what we knew we needed to do? Could it be that we actually shy away from those kinds of things because those are the hard things that actually put our faith in the crucible to see whether they're real, whether it's real or not? When was the last time we served God in a way that we actually needed to cling to His word and claim a promise in order to do something? If you go to the rest of the world you will see men and women who live by faith every day. And it's as simple as this. Give us this day our daily bread. If I'm going to eat today, it will be because my Father will provide. When was the last time you actually said, Lord, if you don't provide, I won't eat? We walk over to cupboards, we walk over to refrigerators, we walk over to freezers that are just stocked full, and we actually don't feel a sense of utter dependence upon God for what we need every day. But the life of faith is more expansive than that. But could it be that in our own lives of affluence and plenty and abundance, that we just live life in sort of a lazy way, so that if Jesus were to say anything to us, he would say, how long do I have to be with you, you of little faith? What have you done that stretched your faith? What have you done where you've actually had to say, God, if you don't help me, this is going to be an utter dismal failure? I want to challenge you this morning to think about actually doing something that will exhibit faith. I really do believe in Jesus, and will require faith. If he doesn't help me, I'm going to crash and burn. I mean, do you really think that the very credo, I believe in Jesus, is going to look like something in life other than going home and watching television? I want to challenge you to think about something that will exhibit that you really are a follower of the King of Kings, and that it will really require you to do it by faith. Find some area of service that you feel total hesitation and reservation. We are such good self-deceivers. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not equipped. Oh, I can't do that. My favorite. That's not my ministry. What is your ministry? Well, I don't know, but that's not it. We deceive ourselves and do so little, do something that actually requires you to have faith. And I'm going to just give you some examples. And I hope that those of you who came in here really comfortable, hoping just, man, we're in Hebrews, that's awesome. I hope that you are really uncomfortable by the time we're done. We have more opportunities in the prisons and jails than we possibly have people to fill those positions. God is opening up doors for us that are far beyond the actual number of people that we have to do it. And you've heard the pleas, and you've heard Charlie ask for prayer. And here's the thing. Some of you guys are sitting there and you're going, yeah, well, I could do that, but it's on Mondays. That means I'd miss Monday night football. Or it's on Thursdays. Or you know what? I mean, I've seen some of those guys from prison come here after they get out, and I would rather not be in a room full of guys like that. Would it require faith? Sure. Would it require you to do something that is outside of your comfort zone? Absolutely. But seriously, for the sake of Christ's kingdom, what are you doing? And we are time worshipers. I can't do that. I'm too busy. Oh, do you really think that that's going to be a good excuse on the last day? God, I'm sorry I couldn't do something for the sake of your kingdom. I was busy. There are some of you, you need to witness to your neighbors. You actually need to just pluck up the courage by faith and go and talk to somebody. You need to witness to a coworker. And you don't do it. And every time you think about it, you get scared. And then you think of six reasons why you don't want to open your mouth to the coworker. And all it is just self-deceit. You need faith. Some of you need faith to go on a missions trip. To go to a place that is, by our standards, really, really yucky. I am thrilled, Luke, that you're going with Anna. Absolutely thrilled. May God put it on our hearts to do things that are out of the ordinary. Some of you can speak Spanish. And Becky Skeffer's leaving for Virginia, which means that we're down another interpreter. I won't look in anybody's direction, but you know who you are. There's more than one of you. There's a few of you that, and it's scary. Hey, but guess what? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Some of you need to give more than you actually think you can. If you'd have been the widow at Zarephath and Elisha would have come to you and said, okay, I see that all your oil has run out except for just that little tiny bit. Make my food first and then God will provide for you. Most of you would have said, you're not a prophet. Get out of here. Some of you need faith to actually just endure your present trials. You feel like you're at the end of your rope and you don't even know what you're going to do tomorrow. The list could go on and on and on. Do something by faith. Would you really just rather just get to heaven, hopefully, just sort of on flowery beds of ease with all the comforts and conveniences of this life with as little disruption as possible? Or would you rather get to heaven and have Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You really believed. And you know how I know you really believed? Because you did something. Jesus talks a lot about that, doesn't he? Doesn't he say that when he comes in his glory, there's going to be a separation? Goats on the one side, the left. Sheep on the right. And guess what? It's not going to be, I really like your doctrine, I didn't like your doctrine, you're out of here, you're in. It's going to be, I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was pregnant and confused and you counseled me. I was lost and you showed me the way. I was naked and you clothed me. I didn't know Matthew from Malachi. And you took me to VBS. It is so practical to live the life of faith. These early Hebrew Christians wondered whether or not they were going to continue to follow Christ and serve the saints. By the way, those two things in the book of Hebrews just go right together. Follow Christ and serve the saints. They wondered if they could actually afford the cost of discipleship once again and endure in faith. And the writer reminds them, God does amazing things with those and through those who will simply take him at his word and put that faith into action. I would remind you of the words of the Apostle James. faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we do know that there are many of your people who week by week are putting their faith into action and doing what you call them to do, and they have the joy of seeing you work. And Father, we pray for those of us whose view of you is too small, whose understanding of the life of faith is merely academic, and who are so wrapped up in our hobbies and our families and our work that we have very little, if any, time to do anything that will last forever. Father, we pray that you would prod us and stir us and speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.